You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Our passage today is Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I'm going to open us with prayer, and we will dive into this amazing passage. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the glories that are revealed here in this and many other places that we've seen this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we could see beautiful things in your word. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would know the great privileges that we have in you and the power that you have working for us. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So we're working our way through Ephesians, this great epistle, this great letter that the Apostle Paul sent to this group of churches in the western part of Turkey. And as I said in the first sermon, I think that this is written to a variety of churches. There's not any real particularities that would make you think that he's talking to a specific, like maybe small gathering like this. It's written more generally to a larger group of people across a region. And then if you remember last week, Victor went through this amazing benediction where he says he's essentially praising God the entire time while expounding what God has done for believers through Jesus and by his Spirit. And if you remember Victor, as he preached, he pointed out that these were blessings. He was blessing the Father, and then we saw the Son and the work that the Son, Jesus Christ, had done. And then we see the sealing of the inheritance in the Holy Spirit. And then we find ourselves in the second half of this. And it's still introductory. It's still, he's very verbose. Paul's quite long-winded in this introduction of the letter because he's starting out with this benediction, if you will, this praising of God. And then he goes into this intercession, which is where we find ourselves, where he's talking about how he prays for the believers in Ephesus, what he's praying about them. He starts out with praise, and then he continues on into prayer. And notice again that he lists the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit as Father, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit later on. And he does the same thing here, showing that the praises and the prayers, the entire life of the Christian should be Trinitarian in nature, should be wrapped around and filled with the knowledge of God, our great God in three persons, one God in three persons. And then as we think about this passage, we're going to read it, and we're going to walk through it, and we're going to talk about it. There's many themes and words and pictures that you're going to see here that are similar to what he just talked about. Now he's praying for them that they'll know some of the things that he's talking about. And then we're going to see a lot of these themes continue on throughout the book, as is typical. You launch the letter with all of these ideas, and then it gets unpacked as he goes along. So that's kind of where we're at. We're still in the beginning, even though it seems like we're 3 weeks into this thing, and it's still opening up before he's going to get down to more particulars. And the thing I want you to think about as we go through this series of verses is this is all one prayer. This is a prayer for the people he's writing to. And what's interesting is the way that he does this prayer, it's kind of a telescoping prayer. Like he takes these ideas and he'll pick the last one and then blow that up into a whole nother section. And then he'll take the last piece of that thing and then blow it up into a whole nother section. So if you're trying to get your head wrapped around what he's doing, you have to kind of take it in pieces and realize that it's expanding on the ideas. But the main thing that he's getting across here in this prayer for the churches and his prayer for us as churches that have come as a result of those churches, I think some of the main ideas that we're going to get here that we must pray for the knowledge of our privileges and the power of God toward us who believe. He's praying it. He wants us to pray it for one another, that we will understand our privileges and the power that God has toward those who believe. So I'll start there with verse 15 and 16, where he kind of kicks off this prayer. And he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He's praying. He's saying, because of all the things that God has done in the world, all the things that God is doing right now, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he's doing in the church, because of these things, he's now praying for them. And I think he's driven by this prayer because he knows they're believers, because he's seen a real response, or at least heard about a response from them that makes it seem like they're real Christians. They're acting like real Christians. They've heard what's going on. It seems like God has saved them, and now they're acting like it by having faith and love. You see that? Faith in Jesus Christ. They've trusted Jesus, and now they're living a life in accordance with that. So that's a real sign of repentance, of salvation, is faith in the Lord Jesus. And then the next thing he says is their love for all the saints. Now this is why he's praying for them. He thinks they're real believers. One, because they've trusted Jesus, and they're acting like it. And then they actually love other believers. Real believers actually love other believers. They love all believers. This is a sign of the salvation and evidence is that you have faith in Jesus and you have love for all the saints. Notice he says all the saints. They're not just like stating a belief in Jesus. They're not just like attending a service for a long time. They're not just even tithing, showing up and giving a little bit of money or something to kind of assent to it. It's not just a verbal faith. It's a real faith that results in a real life that's different than the worldly lives around them. And then notice the other thing is he says they love all the saints. That love works itself out in the way that they think about and interact with other believers. They actually love all of them, not just their clique, not just the few people that they've been around for a while, but they have an attitude of love for all of the churches, all of the believers around the world. When we prayed this morning, one of the things that David prayed for was other churches. We're called to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in suffering and pain. And in the Bible, we see that the church in Revelation, or even the saints that have ascended, are praying for all of the people enduring all sorts of difficulties on earth. Real Christians love other Christians, and they love all other Christians. They care about them. They want to see all churches, all believers, all Christians thrive, not just a select few, not just their buddies. And so my question is, do we have signs of real faith in this church? Do we have a love for all the saints? Do we love all other believers, or just some? Are we giving thanks for them? Notice what Paul's doing here. He's giving thanks and he's praising God for his work in all these churches, not just the one he attends, but all the churches around the area, this whole area. He says whenever he prays, whenever they come to mind, whenever he's praying for them, he's giving thanks for them. Even though he's moved on and probably hasn't been there in a long time, when he thinks about these people, people he's never even met, his heart goes out and he wants to see them thrive. He wants to see them grow. He wants to see them grow in their knowledge of what God has done in the world. He loves them. So I think this is an important check for us. When we think about other Christians we know, do we love them? Do we pray for them? Is that the first thing that comes to mind? Do we ask God to bless them, to give them knowledge, to help them to grow in their understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world? Do we despise other believers or harden our heart toward them, seek to manipulate or avoid them, or are we praying for them in a loving way, hoping that they will grow in their knowledge and their love of Jesus? That's what Paul's example calls us to. That's what the example of real believers in Ephesus looks like. They have faith in Jesus and they have love for all the saints. And this isn't just Paul. The Apostle John, who wrote much of the New Testament, quotes Jesus as saying, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then Jesus also says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I mean, I hope none of us have enemies who are Christians, but if we are, we should be loving them and praying for them. That's the call of the believer, to love all the saints. That's Paul's prayer. He's praying. They come to mind. He intercedes. As he's praying, when they come to mind, he's thanking God. He's asking them for growth spiritually. He's asking them to know God. And so let's see what he's actually praying. Now we're going to get to the content of his prayer. So that was prayer in verse 15 and 16. Now he's going to expand on what he's saying when he talks to God for these people. In verses 17 through 19, he's praying for their knowledge of their privileges in Jesus. So verse 17 through 19, he says, "I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." And I'll stop there, because the prayer just keeps going. So we got to stop it somewhere, right? But here, he gives this. If you've noticed, he prays, and he's saying, "I want you to come to a more complete knowledge of what God has done and is doing in the world. When I think about you as God's people, I ask that God opens your heart and gives you knowledge." And again, we said this before, this is a Trinitarian knowledge. Notice there, if you just look through that, look at this passage with me, and you see that he says he's thanking God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God affiliated with Jesus Christ, the God that we know because of Jesus Christ, that God who is the Father of glory. And then he asks him that he would give you the Spirit, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that reveals and gives wisdom to people, to believers, that Spirit would come and give you a wisdom and knowledge in your innermost being. So the idea of this, your eyes of your heart being enlightened, is not just that you get something in your head, right? It's not just that you can read a Bible verse and memorize it and it's here. That's not what he doesn't care about that. We see elsewhere in the Bible that the demons know great doctrine. They know that God is one. In fact, they tremble before God. Just having this in here, like Bible in here, doesn't make you a Christian. And it doesn't make you a good Christian, for sure. What he wants is that these people, as they hear the word of God, that God would like open their heart, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that the things that they've received would get in them and dig into them and change them from the inside, that their innermost being would grow in the Spirit. They would have actual, real spiritual knowledge and understanding so that they could come to a more full faith. That's what he's praying for believers. You've heard the message. You seem like you're acting like Christians. Now I really, really want you to get it. That's what he says. He's saying this. The idea of this heart in the Bible, when the Bible talks about this, there's a few different ways that it talks about human beings and how we exist. But we are... In the Old Testament, it talks a lot about the heart. And then I think that this is where Paul's getting the idea of the heart, is from the way that the Bible describes the heart of a person. And the heart of a person is kind of this combination of who they really are deep down inside. It is who they are in their essence. So it kind of encompasses all of who you are. It has to be the intellect. Like, you have to have some sort of a real knowledge of things. But then that knowledge has to dig down in you to change who you are by the Holy Spirit, so that you then feel about things differently, so that you respond to things differently. Your emotions actually act differently. And as that happens, you actually have a different will. The things you want to do, the way you want to behave, is different. And then from there comes the actions, the overflow. We see that the Holy Spirit does this kind of stuff in the Bible, and we're going to see in the next section, the next sermon on this, he's going to go in and explain in a lot of detail what this actually looks like in some way. But in other parts of the Bible, we see this. When the Apostle Paul was preaching, and he was going into new places where there were not believers, there was a lady named Lydia. And the Bible tells us that the Lord opened her heart to listen to the things that Paul was speaking. The Holy Spirit came in and changed her, so that the words that were coming into her brain actually went down and made a difference, made her new. And then another picture of this that Paul's talking about here, because it happened to him, he knew a lot of the stuff about Jesus. He knew who Jesus claimed to be, and he hated Jesus. He hunted Jesus down and wanted to, or all of Jesus' people down, and he wanted to kill them. And when the Apostle Paul was converted, when he became a believer, we're told that he was first blind, and then his eyes were opened, and scales fell out, and he really could see. It's almost like a physical picture of what God had done in his heart. And he's saying, I want that for all of you. I want you to have you seem like Christians. I want you to be even stronger Christians as your eyes open more and more to the knowledge of what God is doing. This is how he prays, and this is how we should pray for one another as believers. And the other thing that we have to point out here is he's not praying God, I pray that you would kind of send them a special helping of your spirit, or I need to I want you to get over there and do something different or particular that you haven't already done. If you're in Christ, you have all of this stuff. You just need to know it. It has to take over who you are. He's not praying for some second blessing or something like that. He's saying, I want you to see what you've got. It'll make a difference, a huge difference. So he wants them to know these things. And then he lists out three things. We're going to go through all three of them. I'll try to go quickly through them. But first, we see that he wants them to know the hope of their calling. He wants to know the riches of God's inheritance in them, and he wants to know the greatness of God's power at work for them. So hope, inheritance, and power. That's what he's praying. First, with the hope. He says, the hope of your calling. And by calling, what he means here is that when God comes and he saves people, when the Spirit actually does the thing it does to make you a new Christian, it's a real, effective, effectual calling. It comes on you and it says, be a Christian. Just like when the Apostle Paul was trying to persecute the believers and God called him and he didn't have any other chance but to answer. And when you become a Christian, that's how this works. God calls you and you have to answer. And he calls you to something new. He calls you to a new life. He calls you to serve Christ and to live in a way that makes sense of that calling, in a way that is worthy of that calling. He's calling you to that. And so that's what he's referring to here as a calling, is when God calls, when God comes, he knocks and he saves and he changes. But then he says he wants you to know the hope of your calling, not just about the calling itself, but also a hope. Now, when we think about hope, the problem is here in the United States, in modern English language, our concept of hope is a little different than the Bible's concept of hope. Our concept of hope is this idea that we're trying to be tentatively optimistic about something that's going to happen in the future, right? I hope you feel better. I really hope you get that job. I hope I don't get fired this week when I go to that meeting. Something you don't really have any control over, you know? We think about hope as that. It's just kind of general optimism about what will happen in the future. But the Bible doesn't use the word hope in that way. The Bible talks about the word hope as this idea, this like absolutely sure, steadfast future that we have to look forward to. We're not just cautiously optimistic about what's going to happen to us. We have real promises, real security, a real hope, a real benefit that we're looking forward to. It's certain and it's awaiting us because of what God did when he called us, when he changed us. And I don't have time to talk about this in a lot of ways, but when the Bible describes hope, I'm just going to go through some of the basic things that the Bible talks about when it talks about hope elsewhere. And some of those things are the fact that, like, Jesus came and he died and then he was risen again. And when we believe, we go to be with him forever. We will see him. We will be with him. He's really coming back. There's no question on that one. It's happening. And we'll see him. And we'll have life in his presence. We'll have eternal glory in a perfected world. When he comes back again, he's going to change everything. It's going to be fixed. He's going to fix everything. And we're going to live here in this perfect, glorious world, made right in every way. That's what we have to look forward to. It's a serious, pure, real hope. That our bodies, their bodies themselves, where we have health issues, where we're struggling because our eyes aren't working right, or our shoulders, or our backs, or our legs, or our digestive systems, or our circulatory systems are not working right now. And we all experience this. And the Bible says you have a sure and certain hope that you will get a perfect body that won't have any of those problems if you are in Jesus. The heavens and the earth, everything in it will be changed when Jesus comes again. Total transformation. And honestly, it's kind of hard for us to imagine this. It's kind of like a mystery. We've never seen something like this. It almost seems too good to be true. We don't know what the world's going to be like, how we're going to be able to live forever in absolute perfection and glory and joy, how we're going to be able to live for an eternity and see God. But we're told that, like, we don't really get it, but when we see him, we will become like him. We will be changed and transformed into glorious bodies. And the Bible elsewhere talks about this analogy of, like, the difference between a seed and, like, a plant or a flower or a tree that sprouts. Like, we see the seed now. We don't know what the hope of the glorious thing on the other side is. Like, how could a seed really imagine what it's going to look like when it's changed? That's the hope that Christians have, that there's something amazing. And then we'll live this life where there's no more sin, no more conflict among people, no more suffering, no more death, life that is eternal, that is meaningful, that's full of joy, a life that's full of praise to God and thanksgiving for everything he's done. And we're going to actually work. It's not just like sitting on clouds singing and praising and getting boring after a while. Like, we'll have actual stuff to do. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it will be meaningful work, working in God's world with real fulfillment for all eternity as he restores the universe to the way it was supposed to be, and probably better than it was originally created. That's the hope of our calling. He wants you to know that, and he wants it to change who you are and how you behave here and now because of that. Next, he says the riches of his inheritance. He says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? He wants us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so there's two ways to take this, and some people have gone back and forth. Some people say that when he talks about inheritance, he's really just talking about all the things I just said, the hope that we have. And he kind of alludes to it, the inheritance that we have that we're stamped for in the previous passage, the seal of our inheritance. That's one way you could go, but I don't think he's just being redundant here. I think these are three distinct things that he's saying. Because the way it's worded, it seems more likely that he's actually talking about God's inheritance. It could be an inheritance that God gives to us, what we just talked about, but it could be what God is inheriting through his saints, through his people. The Bible tells us that God's people are his inheritance. God loves his people. In the Old Testament, when he brought the people out of Egypt, they were his peculiar possession, his special people, his treasure, the thing that he created and he loved. They were his children. And then the New Testament uses that exact same language when it talks about what God is doing with believers. And he's saying that these Jews and Gentiles scattered all across Ephesus and its surrounding regions and other churches in the area, they are God's treasured possession. God loves his people, and he loves them in Christ. They might think they're small. They might think they've only got a few people meeting in a house at any given time. Maybe they're pretty marginalized, seem quite unimportant. But he wants them to know that God is working out a plan for a huge inheritance. Like an unbelievably large, glorious, rich inheritance in the world. If you are a believer, God loves you. That's true. Like he looks at you as a child that he loves. He treasures you like a treasure. This picture of like Gollum, you know, in the Lord of the Rings, if any of you have seen that, how he's so obsessed with this ring. And the Bible sort of shows God as that. Like he's the father who comes again and like rejoices over his children with singing. That's how God thinks of his people. He treasures them as his possession, like diamonds and jewels and gold and real estate. But on top of that, he's saying here that this possession, this inheritance of God is going to be massive. Revelation 7, 9 through 11 says, when John is seeing this vision, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" When the Bible portrays God's people in the future, his gathered church, in the end, it's massive. It's a rich inheritance. It's glorious. And these people are a part of it. And they are instrumental in making it bigger and more glorious by the things that God is going to do through them. And that's true here. This small church. I might look around and think, we're not very glorious. We're not much of an inheritance. But God, he has a plan to do something big and massive, and he will grow his inheritance, and he will spread it out. He will save people from every tribe and nation and language in the world. He treasures his inheritance, and he's building his inheritance to something that we just can't imagine. And he wants us, Paul wants us, to get a vision for what God is doing in the world. He is going to grow his inheritance. He's going to make sure it happens. His kingdom will advance. People from every nation will believe. Christ will be exalted and honored everywhere in the world. There will be an inheritance for Christ in every nation. And he wants you all to see that, and to know that, and to want to be a part of that. That is his glorious inheritance, the riches of his inheritance. So as Christians, we see this hope, the riches of inheritance, and then finally, we see power. Finally, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might?" And again, this becomes a run-on sentence that expands and telescopes out, but we're going to pause it right there. His great might. He uses the word here, notice, immeasurable power. Power beyond measure. And then he uses a whole bunch of synonyms as we go through and he describes this power. It's almost like he's looking and grasping for words. He uses synonyms for the word power. He uses synonyms for the word work. He uses synonyms for the word great and mighty. Like, almost like laughably, like it's almost like he just got a thesaurus out and like took all of the synonyms and started throwing them in line and line and line to try to get across to you how powerful God is. And believers have access to this great power, the power of God working in them. Oh, and these people, they knew a little bit about power too. I mean, they lived, we know, in a world where there were many powers. There were people who were pagan religious leaders who had lots of control of their society. They lived in a place where there was so much witchcraft, there was so much demonic activity, that when Christians started getting saved in Ephesus and many people came to Christ, just the volumes of books of witchcraft that they were like getting rid of was like crazy amounts of treasure, the value. Demonic powers were at work in this place. But not only that, they were in idolatry. Ephesus was like infamous for pagan, sexually rampant sin. All of their religious activities were sexually sinful all the time. And the powers of these kind of corrupt religious leaders were all over the place. And then, of course, it's part of the Roman Empire, and they knew what power looked like. No one stood up to the Roman Empire. The authorities came in and ruled and reigned as they saw fit. And these Christians, many of them had stood before the judges. And they were going to stand before the judges a lot more. Again, these people, they felt small. They felt marginalized in this culture. And Paul said, you have to know how great God's power is. So we've seen a hope, we've seen an inheritance, we've seen power. And now he's just going to go on and he's going to elaborate about this power. So I'm going to read that. Starting in verse 20, all the way through the end, he says, I'll back up a little bit. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, a big, massive run-on sentence. But what he's trying to show them here is that Jesus, when he came into the world, humbly, God-man took on flesh to be a redeemer of mankind. He died. He was crushed, destroyed, and defeated. But God didn't leave him there. He actually bodily, really resurrected him. He came out of a real grave. His body was transformed, healed, restored, spirit joined with it, and it ascended. It talked, it spoke with people. He had a perfect body after his resurrection, and then from there, the believers saw him bodily ascend into heaven and go out of their sight to rule over the world. This is the importance of the ascension when we think about it. What he's saying here is that because Jesus ascended, he is now sitting at the right hand of God. And the fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God literally means he's ruling over the universe. So that everything that happens in the universe is now under the control of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. All of his enemies have been brought under his footstool. And if you think about this, when the Bible talks about people going into the presence of God, whether they're angels or we have all of these visions, they either cover themselves, they fall down, they stand in honor, but they do not sit. No one at all sits in the presence of God except for the one that sits at his right hand, ruling and reigning with all the authority of God over all of creation. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. When he went up there, it's not like he went to like another planet or someplace far off in our universe. Like he literally went into the heavenly realms. He crossed the threshold into like another dimension, like the world that is the control room of our world, by which he is able to like pull the strings and push the levers and push the buttons and make sure that everything happens the way it happens in this world. He's ruling over that. And he is seated on his throne, in authority, over all powers, earthly and heavenly, earthly, physical, and spiritual, whether it's aldermen, whether it's city council members of any kind, mayors, legislators, representatives, judges, governors, Supreme Court justices, prime ministers, any kind of member of parliament, presidents, czars, kings, you name it. Every name that can be named now or ever is under the foot of Jesus, and he rules them. Everything. He controls it all. He's ruling it all. Jesus has ascended and is ruling and reigning right now. That's what he wants them to see. That's what he wants them to get. And not only over the earthly powers, but the Bible tells us, the Bible makes it clear that they're actually in the heavenly realms, that there are forces of darkness that control a lot of what we see. That we're spared from having to like witness, because it'd probably be absolutely terrifying if we saw what was really happening behind the scenes. That there are those who are pulling strings, that are manipulating situations, that are dark and evil and wicked, controlling the world in ways that do not honor God. Just later on in this, in the very next chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then towards the end, he says, we don't actually wrestle with flesh and blood, with presidents and vice presidents and viceroys and whatever. We wrestle with rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are real, terrifying powers out there. And every one of them is under Jesus' feet too. He has all of that authority, all rule, all power. And all of their power comes from God. Every authority that exists was put there by God. And anyone that might show up in the future will have to get its name and its authority and its power from God. So that from here on, for all eternity, everything reports to Jesus, whether they like it or not. Everything goes up the chain, and Jesus decides how it's going to happen. That's what he wants them to see. He's the source of all power. Everything is under Christ's feet, now and forever. He rules over the universe. We're seeing it as his head. He puts the word head there is just like the Bible, when it describes a head. The head is the thing over. It's the authority, like the head of a household or the head of a state. Jesus is the head of everything over the entire universe, like crowned king, everything under his feet. He is the head. All people submit to him. And then he's also, we're told, put as head over all things and for the church or to the church. So that not only does he rule the entire universe, but he's actually the one who rules over the church too. Each individual church, like each church here, like Bethany or like any of the other churches, but when it's talking about the church, we've said that he's talking here about the universal church, the Catholic church, the church spread throughout all of the world. And Jesus is head over that church, the universal church. Every church, they might have different governance structures. Some might have boards, some might have elders, some might have some sort of hierarchical structure up, you know, above the local church body. And we can debate how and what those structures should look like, and obviously we have disagreements with other churches. But what he's saying here is that Jesus is actually at the very top of every single one of those organizational structures. He's in charge of every single church, and every church has to give account to him for how they behave in their church. That's his job. He rules the entire universe, and he rules every single church so that all churches report to Jesus. But the other thing is he's not just like a dictator, like a distant ruler. He loves his church. He goes on to say that the church is his body. And Paul knows this because when he was persecuting the Christians, when he was trying to harm Christians, rip them out of their homes, throw them in jail, put them to death, Jesus appeared to him on the road and he said, he knocked Paul off of his horse. He freaked him out, and as he was falling on the ground, we're told in Acts chapter 9, that he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You touch my people, you touch me." Jesus' body is him, in a sense. In union with Christ, by being a part of Jesus' body, Jesus rules over, but also loves and cares for his body, his bride, the one he came to purchase. And then he repeats this. This is ground into Paul's mind so that every time he kind of tells the story of how Jesus made him a Christian and put him as an apostle, he quotes verbatim this, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul knew that the church was Jesus' people. It was Jesus' body. Now, this last little phrase here can be confusing. Verse 23, it says, "Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And I will tell you that many theologians and Bible commentators have puzzled themselves over this phrase and have come up with many, many different ways to interpret it. I'm going to tell you what I think makes the most sense of this passage, and I think makes the most sense within the context of Ephesians and in the context of the Bible. But there are very good people who have come with slightly different interpretations of this. But the idea here is that Jesus has been set up, right, over all creation and over the church itself. And then it says his fullness. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. As God ascended into heaven, as he's at the throne of God, the Bible tells us that God himself is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go that God isn't. Not in like a way that God is equal to creation and God is like here and I'm punching God, but that God transcends all and is present everywhere because he is in like the heavenly realms and is the one who created the world and transcends it and encompasses all of it. So there's a sense by which God fills all of creation, and the Bible says that over and over and over again. Jesus now is that. He's filling everything, everywhere. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, fills everything. But there's something else that's going on here, because he seems to be saying that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus fills everything as God. Jesus transcends now as he's at the right hand of the Father and fills all of his creation in one way. But it says that the church is actually his body and it's his fullness in the world. So that when you think about this, and if you think, the Bible is clear, God fills everything, God is everywhere, God transcends everything. But when God wants to, he can be more present or like make himself fill a thing. So in the Old Testament, we see this. When people have dedicated the temple before God or the tabernacle, God comes down in cloud and lightning and thunder, and he did it on the mountain. He does it as he's walking and as he's over the top of his people through the desert. And then when he comes into his place, like his tabernacle or his temple, he fills it like full. So that we see at the end of Exodus, after they finished constructing the temple, it says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle." And that's what he's saying here. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you know that? The church is God's. It's the fullness of Jesus filling the world. His plan is to fill the world in a more particular sense than the way that he already transcends the world in every way. He currently transcends all of the universe. He currently fills all of the universe, everything in every way and every place, all in all, he fills it. But he wants to fill it more specifically with us, with his people. He wants to make people everywhere to fill up his world. Kind of like the inheritance that will be great. He's using his body to spread his more specific rule and authority over all of the world. I'll read one commentator on this and we'll move on. But one person says, "Christ is the one who fills everything that is, the whole of creation, the earthly and the heavenly, comprising all of humanity, as well as the entire angelic realm, especially the rebellious powers. The nature of this filling is not to be explained in a physical or spatial sense. Christ pervades all things with his sovereign rule, directing all things to their appointed ends. He works out all things to the counsel of his will. And this entails his functioning as the powerful ruler over all the principalities, and giving grace and strength to his people, the church. That's what Jesus does. He fills them. He gives them hope. He gives them an inheritance that is his inheritance in them. And he gives them his power. So if the church in Western Turkey felt small and marginalized and irrelevant, weak, vulnerable, without hope, they had to know that, none of that was true. None of it was true. God had mighty power available to them. They had a great hope. They represented part of God's great inheritance that was going to fill the entire world. And they had access to a mighty power that would be able to overcome absolutely all opposition. There was no opposition, no darkness that would stop his church. And they had to know this, and they had to live in a way that proved that they knew it. He wanted them to have it get in there so that when they went out, they lived like it. And I pray that we do too. So, as we prepare to close, I'm going to ask you first, do you believe this? Is there anyone here who does not believe what Jesus has done for them? That Jesus has come to bear the sins of many as God himself and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven so that you can have a relationship with God and can pray to him and pour out your spirit to him and know the hope of your calling, the riches of the inheritance of God, and the greatness of his power. Do you actually believe that stuff? If so, I would ask you to repent and become a Christian. And then as another follow-up, do we act like it in the way that we look at what God is doing in the world through all believers? Do we love them? Are we praying for other believers in this church and in other churches all over? Do we pray for God's broader church to make advancements so that his glory, Jesus' glory, will be the fullness of him who fills all in all? And then do you know your privileges? Do you reflect often on the hope of your calling so that it changes the way that you live? The riches of the inheritance that God has in his saints and the power that he has to work, do those things change how you think and act? Or do you live in fear? Sin. Anxiety. If we knew what God was doing in the world, would we act differently? Would we continue to be afraid? Would we continue to keep sinning if we really thought that what we believed was really going to happen? If we really had the hope? If God was really doing the stuff he was doing? And if you do believe this stuff is actually changing you so that you live by this power that God has given us, to advance his kingdom, to advance his inheritance in the saints. Or are we just living for our own comfort? Do we have our own agenda? We've got our own stuff we want to do. Do you have a knowledge of this hope and inheritance and power growing your faith and your love? And changing your life. This is amazing. I pray that God would change our hearts and would give us a vision for what he's doing in the world and serve joyfully, happily, to make Jesus known, to proclaim his headship, his lordship, not only over his church, but over everything, and see it accomplished. I pray that you would grow in your knowledge of your privileges and the power of God for you. As he has put all things under Jesus' feet, I pray also that he puts all things, all sin, everything under your feet too. Father, please bless us. Give us your spirit to give us spiritual wisdom and knowledge so that we would understand what you are doing, what you have given us, what our glorious inheritance through hope is, what you want to accomplish in redeeming a people for yourself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Father, I pray that you would enable us to see the power that we have at our fingertips, available to us, to turn away from sin, to live lives that please you, and to make Jesus known to those around us. Father, I pray that your power would be at work in this church so that your gospel, so that the proclamation of the rule and the reign and the forgiveness and the blessing that are available in Christ would go out from this place to this city, to this neighborhood, and from here to the whole world. Father, I pray that you would bless us, that you would bless many other faithful saints all around this city, all around your world. I pray that your church would grow, that Jesus' reign would be exalted, would be spread, and that every nation, tribe, language, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.